Get your Bibles. Go back to the Gospel according to John. The Gospel according to John. I'm going to deal with one verse of Scripture this morning and again tonight. John 1:16. Going to preach on it two times today because I believe it just might be the most pertinent statement that John the Baptist ever made, with the exception of "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." Unquestionably, that's the greatest statement John the Baptist ever made. But when he said, as is recorded in verse 16, "And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace," wow, he said a mouthful. This morning I'm going to talk about grace for grace, and tonight come talk about "of his fullness have we all received." You say, "Well, preacher, that's in reverse order." John said we've received of his fullness first, and then he said grace for grace. Well, yeah, but I'm of the opinion we're not going to understand about receiving his fullness until we understand what grace for grace is all about. Did you all hear Chris mention that in his prayer this morning? Chris, had you read my outline and knew what I was going to preach about, or did that just come from the Holy Spirit? You had seen that in the bulletin? Well, I don't care why you did it. I'm glad that you did it, because he said in his prayer exactly what needs to be said. When John the Baptist said grace for grace, he was not saying that some grace wears out and then he gives us more grace. You don't wear grace out. You don't use it up, but it will use you up. And what John is saying is this: the grace of God is sufficient for every need and every area of our life. And as the Word of God teaches in other places that the grace of God is sufficient for the need thereof, what John is saying is this: if you need grace right now at 10 after 11, and most of you do need grace in order to listen to me, I know what you're thinking, but if you need grace, the grace is there, and the grace is available, and the grace will supply your need. And if at 12 o'clock today you're in a different situation and you still need grace, but the grace you needed at 10 after 11 is not sufficient because of its application, not its ability, but because of its application and purpose, if it's not available for you, or if it's not there at 12, then God provides another grace. Simply put, grace instead of grace. Simply put, grace in place of grace. Do you understand? If you do, just do like this. If you understand what John is talking about, the grace of God comes to us in the place of other grace. I was blessed by talking with Cindy Stevens about the loss of her grandmother. Was that song you told me about, "The Way That He Loves"? No More Night. Okay. I couldn't remember which one it was, but either one of them is apropos for what you said. She said she'd had a song on her heart about death and about the situation of death, and she gave a positive, victorious testimony about that, and it looks like she's going to sing that song herself at her grandmother's graveside, just a graveside service, but Cindy probably is going to sing that "No More Night." You see, saving grace is also dying grace. And saving grace and dying grace is also living grace. And I don't care what the situation is, Jackie Siemens is wallowing in grace right now. Wayne, you're walking in grace right now. Whatever the situation is in life, whatever the need is in that situation, if the grace you had for the last situation will not slip over into this present situation, he just provides more grace. That's all in the world he's saying to you, that the grace of God will be there for you as you need it, when you need it, for the purpose for which you need it. Grace for grace. I want to talk to you about three things in regard to that. We've got to understand saving grace. And then understanding saving grace, we've got to understand sanctifying grace. And then understanding sanctifying grace, we've got to understand serving grace. Now, I don't like it when preachers start saying the reason God saved you is thus. You can't epitomize the purpose of salvation in one statement. I can't tell you why God saved you. Now, I can tell you a whole bunch of things as to why God saved you, but to give you one reason as to why God saved you is absolutely off the wall. There's no way in this world you can deduce such a conclusion as that. But I'll tell you one thing. One of the reasons God saved us is that we might serve Him. You see, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. And you being saved, you were quickened by the Holy Spirit of promise. And by that self-same Spirit, according to the Scripture, you were baptized into the body life of the church. And therefore, you then began to serve so that the other elect could be called out and brought into the fellowship of believers. So I can safely say that one of the main reasons God saved any of us is for us to serve Him. But now you're not going to understand serving grace until you really understand sanctifying grace. And you're not really going to understand sanctifying grace until you understand saving grace. So now with that goal in mind and that intent purposed in our pursuit of the Word of God today, let's think together first of all about saving grace. I'm not trying to be cute with words, nor did I think up that little phrase that I gave you down there, point number one, point number two, and point number three. God thought it, Jesus bought it, the Holy Spirit wrought it. I could have added a fourth one and said, and I caught it. I don't know. But I left that out. But I didn't come up with that, but it's one of the most wonderful, wonderful thought processes you'll ever get into. God thought it. Now, beloved, you better listen carefully to me at this point. The redemptive plan of God is not an afterthought with God. The redemptive plan of God is not, as a lot of Arminian preachers have preached, God's intent to rescue man from the horrible mistake he made in the Garden of Eden. Now that is going to happen, and that is what God is doing. God is rescuing us from the horrible mistake that Adam and Eve made and caused all of us to become sinners. But don't you ever get the idea that God created a dispensation and that man offset the dispensation and God had to come up with another idea. I want you to know from the time that there was no time, God had it in His mind to redeem the fallen mankind. And not only did God know man was going to fall, but God was behind every bit of it. I can't explain it to you. I can't make you understand it. You're just going to have to faith it. That God purposed that out of the ruin and degradation of man, out of that would come a group of people whom He had chosen, a group of people whom He marked off before the foundation of the world, a group of people that He would call the ecclesia, which is the Greek word for the church or the called out ones. These are they, the redeemed of the Lord. Listen now, that was in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Just recently somebody told me, One of my preacher friends told me, he was with a preacher who made the statement, well, every time somebody gets saved in our church, God writes their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and we want our church to keep that angel so busy that he'll get writer's cramps. Now that sounds novel and cute, but it sure is stupid. See, the Word of God teaches that the Lamb's Book of Life, that book that holds the names of the redeemed, it was written before the foundation of the world. And it was sealed up. And it's only going to be opened by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That is a done deal, folks. And it was all in the mind of God. Our salvation and everything that is ours was thought of by God. It is not an afterthought. It is not God trying to make something good out of something bad. It is not God trying to rescue His fallen mankind. It is God Almighty who decided something, has brought it about, and is going to bring it about, and will finish it finally. Grace for grace. Saving grace started in the thought processes of Almighty God. Secondly, not only did God think of it, God thought it, Jesus wrought it. Now, why did Christ have to die? Why did not God just go ahead and come up with some other scheme that would bypass the cross? Why did the Son of God have to die? Well, the nature of God requires a blood sacrifice. The nature of God requires perfection for imperfection. And you say, well, why does the nature of God require that? I don't know. Nobody else knows. And see, that's why a lot of people reject the so-called slaughterhouse religion. That's why we have songbooks that left the blood of Christ out of them. That's why we have preachers who are revulsed and repulsed at the idea of the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from sin. Liberal theologians have made us because we cannot explain something about the nature and the character of God. We just want to decide something else to be true. I don't know why God requires the death of perfection, but the only thing I know to tell you is that He does, and He did, and He provided a satisfaction for His own character. That's what the word propitiation means. Have you ever heard that word, new Christian? It means to satisfy God. And Jesus Christ propitiated God. That's why Christ came. Now, don't you ever get the idea. Now, listen to me. Don't you ever get the idea that Jesus Christ and His death on the cross is a sociological fluke. For that purpose did He come. You read the book of Acts and you will discover that it was by the determinate counsel of God, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost decided before the foundation of the world that Jesus would be conceived in the virgin womb of Mary, would be born of a virgin, would live an absolute sinless life, would die on the cross vicariously for those whose names were already in the book of life, would be resurrected from the dead, 3 days later, would spend 40 days with His church, and then after commissioning that church, would be caught up in a cloud by God Almighty to sit down at the right hand of the Father and supply strength and grace for His church until the angel of God blows the horn and God says, come up hither. That was God's purpose and plan. Christ came for that purpose. It was not a confluence of circumstantial situations. Huh. Everything that occurred, it was by the plan of God. When He was standing in that garden and the soldiers came and roughly took Him, it was only a surprise to the disciples, not to the Son of God. And when Peter impetuously jerked that sword out of the scabbard and cut off the right ear of a servant's name by the name of Malchus, it was not an accident. Why did the Bible say the right ear instead of the left? What difference does it make? It makes altogether difference in the world because it is the Son of God who said, Peter, put away your sword, and reached down and picked up the ear and put it back on the head of the soldier. Now get this. What would you have done if you'd have been a soldier under orders to go capture a man from Nazareth, a carpenter's son, who claimed to be the Son of God, and you saw him pick up the bloodied, severed ear of your buddy Malchus, put it back on the side of his head, and it was healed instantaneously? I don't know what you'd have done, but I'd join me another army right then. Right then. But it made no difference. It did not faze them. And when he was resurrected from the grave, they concocted a poppycock story about the friends coming and stealing him away. They had no earthly idea what was going on. Dear friend, I'm here to remind you, and if you don't know it, I'm here to tell you that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was carrying out that which God thought in His heart to bring about, and that was the salvation of the elect. God thought it. Jesus thought it, and the Holy Spirit wrought it. He brings it about. Now get this. Now get it carefully. There you were. You say, oh, now preacher, you're going to go through that again? Oh, yeah. And if you don't get a thrill from it, you backslid. There you were, dead in trespasses and sins. Lost, hopelessly, hell-bound and hell-deserving. A child of hell fourfold. Nothing about you good, nothing about you holy, nothing about you that would make you come to God. You are beyond education because the Word of God said you could not understand. You were beyond sophistication because the Word of God said you could not do good. You were beyond cultivation because the Word of God said that you would not do righteously. And you were beyond inspiration because the Word of God said you would not seek after God. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. And God, having thought about redeeming you, Jesus having died to redeem you, the Spirit of God said, at one point in time, you are the one that all of this is for. Come alive, and God quickened your dead spirit. He, the Holy Spirit of God, did that. And as you were coming alive, you were given faith. And out of that faith, you confess Jesus is Lord. You were converted, regenerated, justified. The sanctifying process started in the heart of God. He, seeing the end, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him had endured the cross, He looked at you and saw you already glorified in His own heart and purpose. You came into the family of God. The Spirit of God did that for you. And you are saved because of grace. Now let's talk about sanctifying grace. Now folks, first of all, you've got to understand that it's comprehensive. You say, what does that mean? That means you don't have a situation that it doesn't include. See, we become compatible with sin. You know what sanctified means, don't you? To set apart unto holiness. And see, just as much as you have been justified, you are being sanctified. Hello? Now let me tell you something, church member. If you're not growing in grace, it's probably because you're lost. See, a lot of people have the idea that growing in grace is determined by your dedication. Oh, I beg your pardon. Growing in grace is determined by the purpose of God in your life. And just as much as He graced you to save you, He has graced you to sanctify you. And you will grow in grace. And if you're not growing in grace, if you don't have a greater love for the Word, and if your prayer life is not richer, if your benevolence is not more free, if your forgiveness is not more all-inclusive, if you're not a sweeter Christian, if you're not more like the Lord Jesus now than you've ever been, you probably are lost. Now, it just might be that you're backslidden, maybe. But all in all, it's probably because you're a church member, but you've never been converted. I've had people say to me, man, I'll tell you, I've just sort of been on a flat plane for 10 years. Something wrong. Faithful, I'm quoting Scripture now. Faithful is He who hath called you, who also will do it. I'm quoting Scripture now. He that hath begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, are you going to tell me that your rebellion is going to stop the purpose of God? Are you going to tell me that your indolence is going to stop the purpose of God? You mean to tell me you're going to get bent out of shape at me or some other believer, and that's why that you're not growing in grace? Now let me tell you something, friend. You can give an excuse for your sorry life, and you can make your friends and loved ones accept it, but God Almighty says, bah, humbug, nothing to it. You're going to grow in grace because sanctifying grace is the same grace as saving grace. And it is comprehensive. You don't have a situation that it does not affect. And most Baptists I know have come to be compatible with sin. Here's where it's expressed. Well, God knows I tried and I tried and I tried to overcome that and to quit that or to start that. And God knows I could not. God knows I tried. Now get this. The Lord and I have an understanding on that. You wouldn't believe how many people I've had tell me that they and God have an understanding about something that contradicts the Word of God. Well, man, you're stupid. You don't cut no deal with God, and God doesn't cut any slack for anybody. He said, be ye holy even as I am holy. And I'm not saying that you'll ever get holy, but I am saying you'll get holier as the days go by. Sanctifying grace is comprehensive. Not only is it comprehensive, it's complete. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, comprehensive means every situation. Complete means it's already done. It's a done deal. I mean, it's done. God knows the end from the beginning. God knows everything. And there is a complete performance of the Spirit of God through the grace of God in the life of every child of God. And I'm telling you, folks that do not persevere unto the end have never had an initial start with Jesus Christ. I don't want to preach any of your loved ones into hell. And I don't want to distress any of you. But this old idea that, well, people are not living right because they're just not strong Christians, that's a bunch of unbiblical garbage. When God starts a work, you say, now, preacher, I'm not sure I agree with that. Well, it's because you're biblically ignorant. You're hanging on to philosophies that men have created to make them comfortable with compromise. What I'm telling you is what the Bible says. And a man that is born again, a man who has had saving grace, is wallowing and exalting and enjoys sanctifying grace. Like John said, the commands of God are not grievous. Hallelujah. When you get saved and get full of God, it just thrills the starch out of you when God takes something away from you that doesn't honor Him. You don't find somebody griping about not being able to smoke anymore. You don't find somebody mad because the preacher got on dipping and chewing. Hello? You don't find people mad because the preacher tells you to dress modestly and stay away from the dances and quit going to picture shows. You don't get mad about that stuff. And when God sets you free to where you don't want to do that worldly, ungodly stuff anymore, you don't say, well, Dad, I mean, I just can't do it. Boy, no, you're saying, hallelujah, I've got something else out of my life, and I am now closer to God than I've ever been before in my life. Yeah. Sanctifying grace. It's comprehensive. It's complete. But it is also continuing. You ain't there then. You're not there yet. I say you're not there yet. And the minute you begin to think that you're a card-carrying, credentialed Christian, that's exactly the moment God is going to show you just how sorry you are in comparison to the Son of God. See, He's our pattern. And that sanctifying grace is still working in our heart and in our life. And then finally, not only is it saving grace and sanctifying grace, but thank God for this, it is serving grace. And the first point of that is in public. Now, folks, God expects more out of you out in society than He does from a lost person. Now, when a lost person loses his cool and cusses, when a lost person picks up something that doesn't belong to them and keeps it, when a lost person connives, when a lost person finagles, when a lost person uses inter-office politics to bring something about, that's exactly what God expected. But God expects more than that out of a saved person. And if you're working in a situation where that it is expected that people do those things, that may be what your particular industrial efforts predict and expect, but that's not what God expects out of you. God expects you to serve Him, not only in your Sunday school class and not only in the choir, but God expects you to serve Him out in society. And you ought to live above the world and live without fault and blame. The Bible says to do it without being harmful to anybody. God expects you to live differently. And the saving grace, which causes sanctifying grace, and the sanctifying grace, which brings about serving grace, enables you to get outside of this building, look, walk, talk, think, act, and smell like a born-again believer. Now, see, I worry about you. You kids, listen to me. And Mom and Dad, you listen to me. I worry about these kids when they want to wear a t-shirt that has a secular star on the front of it. I don't care if it's a country and way. I don't care if it's Garth Brooks. I don't care what it is. It eats my lunch when I see somebody who claims to be saved have on some kind of t-shirt that's got a beer logo on it. You say, oh, preacher, saved folks. I've seen them in this church house with them on. I've seen them in this church house where I wanted to say, you go home and change clothes. You say, well, why didn't you? We're not strong enough yet, but we're going to be strong enough one of these days. Now, I worry about it. When somebody wants to wear their hair like the latest rock star wears it, I worry about a kid who wants to cut his hair or cut her hair in the same fashion that some Christ-rejecting secular entertainer or sports world star wants to. Why do you want to look like the world? Y'all not too excited about this, are you? Now, I know every one of us, somebody said hit them again. Now, I know every one of us are influenced by the world. And to a measure, we've got to go with that. For instance, all of us want to be stylish. I do. All of us want to look good. All of us desire to be acceptable in society. Talking about reasonable acceptance, I am talking about a penchant for the world, and you want to look, walk, talk, think, and act like somebody that has no thoughts of God whatsoever. There's something bad wrong with that. See, we are to serve God, not a society. Well, not only does that grace come to us in order for us to serve publicly, but our domestic needs also come in. Now, let me tell you something, folks. If you can't get along with your wife, fellas, you better fix that. If she's not your best friend, you better fix it. If your wife is not the person you would rather be with than any other person, you better fix it. Now, I'm serious about that. You, as a child of God, if you married in the will of God, you and your wife became one flesh. You are more than a team. You are an entity. And that is the only partner that God intended for you to have in your life and in anything you do. And a man who cannot get along with his wife is not right with God. Now, ladies, you better learn to respect your husband. And if you know stuff about him that you cannot respect, my advice to you is to forget that stuff about him that you can't respect. Where's all my women? See, the reason you pick out the stuff about him you can't respect and major on that and just get all bent out of shape is because what you're trying to do is to make him into the kind of man you want him to be, and that's not your prerogative. You better take those aspects about that guy for which you fell in love and why you married him, and you better magnify his strong points, and you better ignore his weak points, and in the privacy of your own prayer life, tell God about those things you think that are weak, and if God don't fix them, you made a mistake. God will give you the strength to get along with your mate. And when men and women can't get along, friend, it is pagan for people who are married to fuss. Hello. You think it's normal to get up grouchy and grumpy? You say, well, preacher, that's just the way I am. That is the way you allowed yourself to be. You say, well, about an hour and a half I start realizing the way it ought to be. Just give me about 30 or 40 minutes and everything will be all right. Well, let me tell you what you do. You get a window shade and you mount it right above the door going into your bathroom. And you have printed on that window shade what you're supposed to be like when you get up every morning. And when you go to bed at night, you pull that sucker down where that you can't get in your bathroom without going through that shade. And maybe your attitude will start to change, because when your attitude starts to change, your behavior will start to change, and your behavior changing will honor the living God. Our domestic grace is there. You're welcome. Yeah. And then the grace of God that enables us to serve also is grace that makes us serve God in the church. And let me ask you something. You getting tired of staying in the nursery? You getting tired of working with babies? You getting tired of working with children in Sunday school? Why in the name of common sense does Brother Gary have to get up here and ask for workers? He ought to have a list long as my leg of women who are just waiting for an opportunity to teach precious children. We ought to have people standing in line to get in this choir. Dale ought to have to audition every choir member. I see some of the choir members sitting out here today. How come? What's the deal? What's the deal? Has the grace of God failed you, or have you failed the grace of God? Friend, I want you to know when the grace of God is moving you along in your lifestyle, I want you to know you're scared to death that somebody else is going to get your job in Sunday school, your chair in the choir, your place in the nursery, your situation with Awanas. You're just almost jealous of everybody else who has a place to serve God with little children. Suffer the little children to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of God. Don't you ever again be guilty of being irritable because of the kids and 2,000 of them that we've got in the 3-year-old department. Don't ever let that bug you again, because we prayed 3 years ago, oh God, give us people now. They are running out our ears. Let's praise God for His blessing and keep on serving the Lord. Amen? Amen, amen and amen. All right. I said everything I wanted to say. Let's stand together. Well, I said everything I want to say about that sermon. I got another one for tonight.